Father. We're here on a rainy morning after a very busy but sometimes fatiguing schedule. And I just want to pray that from this moment forward, in this day, that You would fill our hearts with a sweetness that comes from a touch. So teach us too, I pray, Lord. May our head and our heart be completely united in this journey. But sometimes, Lord, there's a healing touch that we need. And that until we're touched, we are unable to give off the fragrance. The unstudied, unconscious influence is not a good one. May we be patient with people. May we love them the way You love them. And may we know that You are patient with us. And now, Lord, I pray, bless us as we journey into the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we live in this body, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, I want to talk about that for just a second. The weapons of our warfare are mighty. They're not carnal. They don't come naturally inside the human heart. But they're so powerful, these weapons are, that they have the ability to take our thoughts captive. Now, back when I was a younger pastor, I did a lot of Breathe Free seminars. And as my responsibilities have changed over the years, I haven't done as much of them. But the principles and the practices in those seminars were life-changing. They took a difficult addiction and they gave the person the power to know how to step away from it a step at a time. And it began in the head with what a person wanted. When Elder Finley was talking about that Breathe Free experience where the man was basically praying himself into greater weakness. And he just said, "I've never done it before and I haven't done it after, but I just kind of grabbed him and said, quit praying that way." When our hearts are captivated with the beauty of Jesus, the weaponry that allows us to key into the human need of the human heart is so powerful because we all have some of the same needs. We all need to be accepted. We may not be accepted in certain locations when we're rebelling and violating the Word of God. It's not proper to accept certain behaviors. But it's important that behind the rejection of the behavior, there's a knowledge of a love for the person. We talk about hating the sin and loving the sinner. This is not an easy thing to do. It's much easier to kind of brush it both aside because it's a dirty, unpleasant work. But there is nothing more powerful for captivating the mind than love. And I want you to go back to that duct tape on a wet, sticky substance. It won't stick. Jesus could mingle amongst the harlots and the thieves and the violent and be unsullied, unsoiled, untouched with their sinfulness. Why? Because emanating deep within Him was this amazing cleansing fountain that was continually pushing those things away. There was put inside of Him, and He possessed within Him the power of a new nature. A nature that we must have. And in that experience, God gives us the ability not to constantly fight off temptation, although we must fight, but He does something even better for us. I like how Mrs. White describes it in the book Education, page 213. She says, "As a safeguard against evil, the preoccupation of the mind with good..." Did you hear that? Preoccupation? That's a pretty strong word. "The preoccupation of the mind with good is worth more than unnumbered barriers of law and discipline." That's what I'm talking with you about here this morning. The thing that keeps me faithful to my wife is not the perpetual fighting off of temptation, although I'm not above it and I must do it. But the real driving force of an intimate married relationship between Colleen and I is love. Now, I do both. I'm careful, little eyes. And I'm careful, little ears. I have to do both. But if I'm relying predominantly on the external protection, when there is not this mighty fountain of love moving in me, flowing through me, then I am left at a great disadvantage. And the essence of everything I'm trying to share with you is that when you experience Jesus as the fountain of affection, when His touch is on you, when you have a gratitude for the healing hand of Jesus in your life, whether it's emotional or physical or spiritual or whatever it might be, your heart flows out in a natural gratitude, which does not leave you free to not worry about temptation. You still do have to deal with it. But it's a lot easier to deal with it. I've never been able to find it, and maybe I'm attributing it to another person. But maybe with a large team of brothers and sisters, somebody will help me get it right. But years ago, reading in the Spirit of Prophecy, I thought it was in speaking of Joseph. She said that his open profession of his allegiance to God was a barrier, was a protection, was a wall from temptation around him. Me being openly in love with my wife, me speaking of her, her pictures in my office, these things say to the people that come to me, I am wrapped up in something very good. And I won't abandon the treasure. The weapons of our warfare, they're mighty. They are so mighty. And I believe the primary weapon is this deep love for Jesus. They are so powerful that they have the ability, yes, with discipline, but mainly with devotion, to take captive my thoughts. This morning, I want to make a journey that helps us understand how simple it is to carry the weapons of our warfare. Have you ever felt out of place somewhere? My kids had the benefit or the lack of benefit in the fact that they grew up in one church their whole life. They don't like going to other churches. Now, on the positive side, we could say that's because they love their Sabbath school teachers and they love the deacons and the elders and everything else. But the real bottom line to it all is that many of you are sitting in the same place today that you sat yesterday. And that's because you, like they, are creatures of habit. You define security in certain things. As simple as, I like this spot where I'm sitting. My children don't like being in strange places. And if it wasn't for the fact that I knew Jesus led me to be there all those years, I could feel like I had done them a disservice. But the fact of the matter is, it's my job to train and teach them based on the feelings they have when they wander into a new place. I can remember sitting on a bus. It was my very first site visit on a mission trip. And we were in the western states of Sonora and Sinaloa in Mexico. And we were driving back on a bus. The bus we had taken down was the wrong bus. It was the bus that had the ladies getting on with the chickens, and it stopped at every little Mexican town on the way down to where we were going. The bus we were on coming home was one of those streamlined superliners that was moving us north towards my home in the United States. But every once in a while, because it was a drug trafficking environment, not just the police, but military men with automatic machine guns would get on the bus. I wasn't really prepared for it. When they got on the bus, and there I was sitting in the front, they walked up to me. I knew virtually no Spanish. And they stopped there in their big dark green uniforms and their gun, and they looked over at me and they started talking to me in Spanish. I did not know what they were saying, but I understood they were people of authority and that I was not in a position to explain myself. What made me feel so good, and if you forget everything else I say today, this little story encapsulates this method, this weaponry, was that the conference president was sitting behind me in the seat, and as soon as they'd been over and started talking to me, he jumped up, stepped up very close into my presence, and started speaking for me. I immediately felt secure. If you like to play basketball, what I'm describing to you is as simple as showing up at gym night at your church a little bit late, even if you're the pastor. The longer you stand around before anybody says anything to you about the fact that the game's already going, and it makes you feel a little out of place, but if somebody's running down the court and they step off to the side and they say, "Hey, get your gym shoes on and you can take my place." Two very different feelings. I want to tell you, the weaponry of our warfare is very simple. But the courtesy that makes somebody feel like they belong, unless there's circumstances that prevent it, like open immorality, but the courtesy that makes somebody feel like they belong is very, very important. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19. This is a response. Luke is writing an answer to the questions of chapter 18. In chapter 18, there's been a question that was put before Jesus. What must I do to be saved? It was postured by a rich young ruler. Jesus gave him the answer and he decided against it. Jesus told them it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And the apostles are thinking to themselves, how can this be? Chapter 19 of Luke is an answer to the failure of a rich man to receive Jesus. Chapter 19 is the story of how the power of God's love can reach someone with means. Now, if you have a Bible that is marked, I just want you to notice something. If it has the subtitles in it, in chapter 19, you start with the story of Zacchaeus, but before the chapter is over, you have the triumphal entry. I want you to notice this for a reason, because this is, if not the last pre-Calvary miracle of Jesus, which I'm going to return to before I'm done here this morning. If it is not the last, it is the next to the last. I believe it is potentially the last, depending on how you read the story of Bartimaeus. It says, then Jesus entered and he passed through Jericho. He's on his way to Calvary. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. The first thing you need to notice, if it's not obvious, is that Zacchaeus was given none of this courtesy. There wasn't going to be any front row seating. He was a treasonous Jew. And he was not going to be shown anything that would have a redemptive feel to it, for they felt no redemptive desire for him. But I want you to also see that this shows the lengths of desperation that heartsick, weary, worn people will go to when they lose hope. Zacchaeus isn't going to give up. He knows there's a way to get this done. He has sharpened and honed his abilities to solve problems. Zacchaeus hasn't climbed a tree since he was a boy. So now he's going to revert to some of those boyhood things. I want you to remember, these things that happen in a child, and by the way, of methods, they're so important that we have these habits and these routines. But I have to believe in my heart that Zacchaeus could remember some of those days when his mummy and his papa talked to him about the ancient saints and great men and women of the Bible. Thinking back over those years, he was told about Moses and Joshua and David and Goliath. He was also told about a coming king who would deliver Israel and free them from bondage. Those were the sweet and innocent days. They were the days when peace probably reigned in his heart, when he, like most of our children, looked at the church members as saints. And he thought of the priest as good men. But you know, we tend to grow up and we start bumping into a more mature understanding of things. And somewhere along the way, his childish world ebbed into young adulthood in the age of reflection. And it's likely, as he attempted to bring his little boy sincerity into his maturing manhood, there was a problem. And you say, Pastor, are you going beyond the Word as you say these things? I don't think so. Because it is not normal for tax collectors who are rich and have everything that it looks like they could ever want to go climb trees. He was looking to find something, I believe, that he had left behind. It's so important, parents, that you give your children all of those routines, that sweet beauty in your home, if they must wander from something, may it be something very good, so that when they're in the pig pens, they know they can go back to the place where they last saw the light. Somewhere he had cashed in that boyhood innocent, and he had found opportunity and affluence. But Proverbs 13:7 says, there's a man who makes himself rich, yet is poor. That man was Zacchaeus. So how did he stumble? We don't know. Was he an indulged little Jewish boy? Did he come from a rich home where he got everything he wanted? I don't know. Was he mistreated in one of the schools of the prophets and nobody ever apologized to him? It's possible. I don't know. Is it possible that he one day overheard or saw something with one of the pastors that he didn't think was quite right, and he knew there was a lot of hypocrisy where he thought once thought there was sincerity? I don't know. But somewhere along the way, he started moving. It could have been that he was chafing at some form of church discipline. It could be that greed and disappointment had catapulted him across that unseen line of treason. Or it could have been that simply slow neglect of his walk with Jesus left him where a lot of people are today. We don't know. But we do know this, and I know it for a fact because I'm the son of a backslider. That every backslider has a story. Could we talk methods for just a moment? I can remember one of the methods that was taught to me as a student. Don't remember where it was, whether it was out at the School of Evangelism at the Media Center, or whether it was at Noddy, or whether it was at Andrews, or wherever it was. But they taught us, good method, that for every year a person is away from the church, you're probably going to need that many visits to win them back. If somebody were to show up at my mother's house tomorrow, unless they had divine permission to invite her back to church that day, they would be better off making a commitment to come see her over a period of time to where she could know that they were trustworthy, that they actually had an interest in her, whether she came back to church or not. And once she knew that, they'd probably have permission and power and influence to invite her back. We have to be patient. God grows the fruit the way He wants to grow it. Sometimes our commitment to people is not sufficient enough to win their trust. We also know that entire churches can backslide. They can be cold and hard-hearted in their conservatism, or they can appear to be very warm-hearted without principles and structure in their liberalism or their worldliness. Either way, they're missing the divine power, because everybody has the potential to hear a Holy Spirit, and He holds you to a beautifully, wonderfully high standard that sets you free from the world. Somehow he was disoriented and disenfranchised from God. The other thing we need to know about backsliding is that while there's lots of reasons, there are no good excuses. Every person that has backslided has either never seen and tasted that the Lord is good, or they've taken their eyes off Jesus, or both. But we also know that the world wears very poorly on all of us human beings, especially if at some point in time we've known the joy of living for God. But one thing we know for certain, Zacchaeus is not just a curiosity seeker bent on seeking out the latest religious fad represented in the latest religious teacher, in this case, Jesus. What we know is that he is a man, successful, but he is on the cusp of spiritual fatigue. He's broken down inside. He needs a drink of water. And just like David, when he was at the cave of Adullam, said, "Boy, I just wish I could have a drink from the well of Bethlehem," it's almost as if we can sense it as he climbs into that tree, that he wants to go back to something better than he has that day. So there is Zacchaeus, perched in that tree because he has this one hope. Hear me very carefully. He has this hope. Maybe Jesus is the real thing. We live in a skeptical world, but it was skeptical back then too. They knew there was a lot of greed and graft inside the ministry. The richest people around were the religious teachers. They didn't have a temple shekel for religious reasons. They had a temple shekel because every time it was exchanged, the priests and the rabbis made money. You didn't have to be too smart to figure out that their interest wasn't primarily in you or God, but it was in themselves. It's so imperative that the fragrance that emanates from us says exactly the opposite, but that is a costly religion. I have a philosophy, which maybe I shouldn't put in perpetuity of record, but I will. And if my oldest son ever sees it, he can wrestle with it. I have three boys. One of them, I am certain, is called to the ministry. Over the life of my ministry, I hid the warts and the unlovelinesses of the members from my children every time I could, because they're my family. The church is my family too. And I want my boys to love the church. It's so important you don't talk anybody down. You don't talk bad about anybody. There's so many reasons for our children to leave the church. It's not funny. Don't give them any more. My backslidden mother had some good theology. She said, if you don't have anything good to say, then don't say anything at... She doesn't go to church, but she's got it right. I'm quite convinced that my son looks around at some of the indignities shown to the pastors and also at the challenges of a skeptical age, and he knows to be a respectable pastor today, the true spiritual integrity has to mark your ways. You have to live by principle, and if you live by principle, it's going to put you in conflict, even with the church. Elder Gallimore mentioned the other evening how he had felt impressed to invite me to this conference different times. I was always encouraged by the phone call, even if I couldn't say yes. And I just want to tell you what a treasure you have in this conference, in the unity, the sweetness, and the beautiful family experience you have. He pays a high price for you to have that experience. And I get to live in somewhat of the shadow of it. But all of us are called to be that principled Christian and to live that way. Our kids, all they need is a good reason to not dedicate their talents to the church. All they need to see us doing is unprincipled, unfaithful business, and they turn aside. What was it about Jesus that made Him seem so real? Well, He had faced down what was broken in the church. He had stood up to those that were twisting the Scriptures and taking advantage of the system. He treated everybody like they were somebody. He had compassion that embraced the harlots and the lepers, and He made blind hearts and blind eyes see. But there was no front row seat for Zacchaeus, no courtesy. All the doors of courtesy were being slammed in his face. And so there he is. He's severely out of practice, but he's at the base of the tree, and he's going to scramble upward through its branches. So I don't know, could we have a little sanctified imagination for a moment? There he is at the base of the tree. But the branch is just out of reach, just like Jesus seems. So he crouches down and he leaps, and his fingers barely grasp around the bark of that sycamore. But he's determined, he does it again, and finally catching a stronghold, he's scrambling up through the branches, grinding bark into his beautiful, expensive clothes. But he doesn't care. He locates his perch, he leans awkwardly out, and out of breath, he's there, ready to watch Jesus walk down the road. So what possesses a man or a woman that he would throw all his good judgment to the wind and posture himself in such a way that he has no escape? And if he is spotted, he will be ridiculed beyond measure. The wee little man in the tree is a humorously sad picture of a man scorned by society, who had abandoned all of his nonchalant persona that he could take or leave religion. He was doing just fine with all of his money. Thank you, no thank you. Now, as he's there, hanging out over the road, watching the crowd approaches, he must have known that he had himself in a position he could not get out of casually. And if he was spotted, he could expect a fresh slap of humiliation from all the people who scorned him. I want you to understand something about Zacchaeus. It's true about everybody. There is no person that is impervious to the pain of rejection, which makes every single human being potentially touched by the ordinary, gentle little acts of consideration that make them feel at home and feel like they belong. It doesn't matter how confident, how rich, how educated, or how successful you are. You are not above the pain of feeling rejected, being on the outside of the circle. So there he is from his undignified observation post. And what is it doing? It's leaving his tender heart all the more open to be exposed to the careless and calloused attitudes of the masses who don't like him. But if only he can catch a glimpse of Jesus, just one look. I think he has in his mind a picture, sketched by the Holy Spirit, of what the face of someone who's sincere and gentle and true and courageous must look like. And now the crowd is coming, and it's ebbing like the waves of the sea, and it's getting a little bit closer. And here the crowd, nobody's looking up. He's in the tree. Everybody's paying attention to Jesus. His strategy is perfect. They are magnetized by Christ. They can't see him, and he's going to get his glimpse. And he's waiting there breathlessly under the tree, and then something happens. His white knuckles, his racing heart, he's about to get what he wants. The teacher is about to step right into his sight. He's almost perfectly under the tree when Jesus stops. It's almost like he's reached his destination, do you think? Could it be? He's not only going to get to see Jesus, he's going to get to listen to him teach. Right there in the shade of the sycamore tree. This is either a dream come true or the worst possible nightmare that could ever happen. And then it happens. Every forehead follows Jesus upward. Every set of brown eyes is staring into the tree. And now they are all hyper-scrolling through the biometric data in their mind. Who is in that tree? And then staring directly into the face of Jesus, Zacchaeus waits for the hammer to fall. He's been discovered. His spiritual game of hide and seek is over. Jesus has found him out. And then the most beautiful thing ever happens that could happen to a person that feels exposed. A big smile breaks across Jesus' face. He thinks it's a little bit funny to see an older man in a tree. In a beautiful way. It's a boyhood funniness, like kittens playing. And then he speaks the most beautiful thing Zacchaeus has ever heard. It's his name. Zacchaeus, would you please come down? Because, follow me, friends. I want you to get to know me. And to think that we pass up the opportunity day in and day out because our lives are too busy. He's almost dropping through the branches. He falls onto that dusty road. And with a boyhood joy he thought might never come back, he leads a procession down to his house. Yes, I tell you, friends, some of those 10 and 12-year-olds who think they didn't know what they were doing when they were kids, they knew. And they're called back. They're called back to that sweet boyhood and little girlhood innocence. They don't need a do-over, they need a redo. And some of us here this morning might need the same redo, a commitment to this marriage to the Lamb. I want to tell you about methods. There is a power in something as simple. Well, before I tell you that, I want to tell you what I tell my staff. If we do three things well, I don't know how the church can't grow. Number one is, and they're not in this priority of order, but number one is, let's have a meaningful, beautiful, genuine worship service on Sabbath. That's number one. Number two is, let's have a beautiful midweek fellowship of prayer. And number three is, if we just will go and see people, it's called visiting. If we will just go and see people, that's how Jesus got most of His ministry. You know those 3,000 people baptized in Acts chapter 2? They're all the fruit of Jesus' life. And when you read about 10,000 baptisms in Mexico, there might have been 3,000 small groups going on. But there was a lot of visiting. I want to remind you that there's a couple simple, very easy to enact methods that are superbly inconvenient. Method number one, taken from the story of Zacchaeus, try to learn people's names. And method number two, exercise hospitality as often as you can. Jesus effectively said to Zacchaeus, just what he said to the woman at the well. I'd like for you to do something for me. I'd like to eat at your house today. These things created something inside of Zacchaeus' heart that are powerful. And I want you to understand something. When this devotion comes into somebody's heart, not only are they glad to share their food with you, but they're glad to share their money with God's cause. The real experience with Jesus, full of the love of Christ for what He does for us, makes us want to give it away and make sure there's money to make sure those that are hired to give it away can do it. Now I'm at the end, almost. Remember how I made you notice there, or asked you to notice in Luke 19, that the chapter starts out with Zacchaeus, but it ends up with the triumphal entry. The other night, Pastor Gallimore talked to us, and when he ended his sermon, he ended it talking about, it's got to be one of my most favorite stories. I don't know how many most favorite stories I have. But I was not raised a Christian. I can tell you that the truth was easy enough to understand because I was brought in. I want to tell you, if you've got a lot of gray hair, maybe even more than me, there was a man in my church named Elder Nygaard in the Peoria church. He had to have been one of the most effective youth pastors, even though he was 70 years old, that I ever met. And every Sabbath as I sat there in church by myself or with my sister, because my mother made me go to Christian school. She wasn't even going to church. She made me go to that Seventh-day Adventist school. Big, tall, seventh grader. And then I started taking Bible studies, and then I went to the Pathfinders, and then I started going to the junior room or early teens, whatever it was, and then I started going to church. I'd sit there in that church by myself. But Elder Nygaard would stop and talk to me by name most every Sabbath. These methods are simple, but inside his heart was a desire to link with this man. I used to think that blind Bartimaeus was the last story of the miracles of Jesus. Jesus performed 35 miracles in his recorded history. 7 of them dealt with the Sabbath, by the way. And I used to think that blind Bartimaeus was the last story. So if Jesus was on his way out of Jericho, we're going to leave it as the last physical miracle of Jesus, aside from putting the ear. But I'm talking about the last of the 3.5 years of ministry before the Calvary week. But as I was studying for this message, I came to a completely different conclusion. That the last miracle of Jesus before His triumphal entry involved no blind eyes and no deaf ears and no dumb tongues. It involved no useless limbs and no disease except the disease of shriveled souls that could not or would not see the love of God for an assumed apostate. Chapter 18 told us how the love of money will keep you out of the kingdom. Chapter 19 shows how the love of God can bring a rich man in. I want you to know, when Jesus looked at those tax collectors, He didn't see apostates and treasonous Jews. He saw candidates for the kingdom. He saw people whose lives had to be empty outside the fellowship of God and the church. He saw people who probably wouldn't be able to find their way back to the fold. This last miracle, you remember these words of Jesus, John 14:12? He said, "Most assuredly I say unto you, he believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do because I go to my Father." Those 35 miracles, some of them were pretty awesome. Some of them involved bringing dead people back to life. But the greatest miracle of all, according to Jesus and the spirit of prophecy, is the miracle of changed lives. And I want you to see in this last vignette of Luke, he chooses to make it last, whether or not Bartimaeus is on the outskirts of Jericho or the inward of Jericho. This last miracle of all, the greatest that Jesus said there was secured only by the practical expression of God's love. In this case, kindness and courtesy and belonging. You know what this does, friends? This leaves every single person listening to me this morning empowered to the highest order of miracle-working ability in this world of sin. If they themselves will drink from the fountain and offer a drink in the simplest ways to whomever, wherever, whenever, this miracle of miracles is nothing less and nothing more than the power of His Father's love exhibited in ordinary kindness to a sin-sick soul. but it is a little bit inconvenient. And if we don't have that love in our hearts, it won't work. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is there a chapter 13 in the book of 1 Corinthians? Because the great weapon of our warfare, and what caused people to flock to the church, that's a word that Mrs. White uses in the apostolic days, wasn't just the preaching. And if we were to key off 1 Corinthians 13, the preaching and the prophesying and the marvels of divine intervention are not the main deal. There will always only remain a remedy for the sin-sick heart, a sin-weary world and a scandalized universe. And that word is love. And so think about how happy the devil is when he can take our lives or our churches and turn them from fountains into drains that drag the emotional energy out of us and rob us from the fragrance that would make it easy to say, I want to know more. Please explain to me. And we are left convincing instead of explaining. There's one more thing I want you to think about, because I want you to know how deep the love of God is. If you can imagine how sensitive a heart Jesus had. He wasn't sensitive in the way that centered Himself on Himself. But if you can imagine with this kind of tenderness woven into us, with this kind of sense and desire for security, I want you to imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to come unto His own and His own received Him not. We started out on Sabbath talking about insecurity. John 13 tells us Jesus knew who He was and where He had come from. That's why He could kneel down in front of people and wash their feet, which you couldn't ask anybody to do. But a slave had to do it. Here we are in this moment where we see the simplicity of some of these things, but they are not methods unless they are first a desire and a devotion in our heart to Jesus for His lost ones. But I want you to see Jesus rejected by His own, mocked, scorned, derided, hanging on a cross. Finally, God shuts Him in the darkness. But in the darkness, which was designed to shield Jesus from the indignities of what He was going through, Jesus couldn't see through the portals of the tomb, and He feels abandoned as He becomes our sin. And I want you to see the devil reach out and snatch the last hope of sustaining love from His quivering heart. He who knew no sin had become sin for us. And there's Jesus hanging on the tree. And He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? In the presence of evil and the absence of love, it was finished. So, what you and I need to hear is what Zacchaeus heard. Our name spoken with the tenderest tones of heaven. Jesus knows everything about us. He loves us just the same. He goes beyond that. And He says there in Isaiah 43, child, you're mine. I have called you by name. You belong to Me. This is the power, the weaponry, against which even the best arguments can't win. And if we don't have this weaponry, if it's not resonating in our heart, if we've not felt the touch, as well as received the teachings, we will find ourselves without the power. I want you to understand, in the Old Testament, just one look at the snake on the pole changed lives from hopelessness to hope. And today, Jesus is asking us to arm ourselves with the weaponry of our warfare and take prisoners of hope. I love that phrase. Prisoners of hope from the captivity of the world. God is still equipping and still winning through the eternal power of His love. And this morning, He's calling you and me to make sure we don't miss our appointment to be touched, to get a drink from the well of salvation, and to be able to go out and offer a drink to a sin-weary world. And by the way, friends, we're all at camp meeting. But that's where the beauty of the Spirit of Prophecy is. She writes there in the last chapters of Ministry of Healing that we're to be a missionary first to our fellow workers. So go out into this day. Give away as many drinks as you can. Learn as many names as you can. Some of us don't do as well with names as others, but remember this. A simple personal interest emanating from a genuine heart tagged with spiritual, beautiful hospitality has the power to win back those on the cusp of spiritual fatigue, the sin-weary soul. You are equipped if you have sat at the feet of Jesus and been touched and tasted and taught about the beauty of the mighty weaponry He's put in your hands. You may not be standing up here preaching today, but that sermon that can't be gainsaid against, that loving and lovable Christian, go out and be it today in the name of Jesus. Let Him touch you. Let Him fill you. And whatever He does with you, rejoice. And may God bless each one of us as we use a weapon the devil cannot fight back against. We will win. We will win in the love of Jesus. He will take captive our thoughts as His love grows inside of our hearts and as we tune out the world. But we will win and we will help many others win. God bless you. Let's pray. Let's stand together and pray. Father, may we never descend into a Christian sentimentality that denies the love of law and order, the structures that protect us from misinterpreting what love is. But I pray, save us as well, Lord, from being adulterers and adulteresses according to the book of James, where what we really love is the world, not Jesus. So I pray today, Lord, may we take a drink and may the fountain flow within us. Forgive our sins, heal our broken past and our aching hearts, heal us from wrong priorities and wrong schedules that keep us from lingering there at the fountain. And give us, Lord, a beautiful naturalness that's fragrant, magnetic, and that tastes good to a skeptical world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.